Matthew chapter 16. Kind of quickly looked at the first four verses last week, but I do want to touch on a couple of things there. Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4, dealing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees getting together in their opposition to Christ. And we understand that the Pharisees and Sadducees did not normally get along. They were polar opposites of each other. The Pharisees were strict legalists, and the Sadducees were extreme liberals. And I'm saying that in the sense of religion. The Pharisees were very strict legalist in their religion. The Sadducees were very liberal in their religion. They were very materialistic, very rationalistic. The Sadducees did not believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in resurrection. They were just very liberal in their theology. And so they were polar opposites of each other. They did not get along, but in their opposition to Christ, they joined forces and asked for a sign. And Christ was not going to accommodate their request for a sign. He had given them all the signs that were needed. He was fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. And he was not going to accommodate their trickery. They were just trying to trick him. He was not going to accommodate them. Rather, he rebuked them. He just said in verse 2, he answered and said unto them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red. And overcast, O you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times." Of course, the signs of the times was the Messiah is here to establish his kingdom. That's the signs of the times, but they couldn't distinguish that. He was fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. So then he condemns them in verse 4, "O wicked and adulterous generation, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah, and he left them and departed." And again, we quickly touched on that last week. I just want to emphasize again, they wanted a sign rather than putting faith in the Word of God. The Word of God, the Old Testament for them, specifically told them what the Messiah would be doing. And Jesus did it. But that wasn't good enough for them. They wanted a sign. They wouldn't put their faith in what the Word of God said. They wanted something beyond the Word of God. And they sought for that sign. And Christ says it's a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. And there are many today who seek after signs rather than simply taking God at His Word and trusting what God's Word says. They need a sign to prove something to them. The whole signs and wonders movement, the whole charismatic movement, they're seeking after a sign. And it really is a lack of faith in the Word of God. I may have shared this with you one other time. There was a lady who used to come to our church, she and her husband. This was years ago. And she believed that God was telling her to move to Israel for at least a year or two and live on a kibbutz in Israel. And she was just convinced that that's what God wanted her to do. And her husband was just as convinced that that's not what God wanted him to do. And it was just like, no, I'm not going to Israel. But she didn't want to take no for an answer. She was basically thinking, I'm going to go with or without him. And of course, I was counseling them and told her that was not the answer. But she went so far as to checking into the price of tickets. And I don't remember what the price of the ticket was, but let's say it was $895 to fly to Israel. And a week or so after she had checked out that price, she went into Kmart and bought some items in Kmart, and the total came to $8.95. That was a concrete, definite sign from God that she was supposed to go to Israel, live in a kibbutz, without her husband. We did finally convince her that that was not what she needed to do, and she didn't go, but she was looking for a sign, and she found one. It's a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks after signs. She should have just gone to God's Word and recognized that, hey, it's not right for me to move to Israel and live on a kibbutz without my husband. That's not what the Word of God says. I need to put my trust in the Word of God, not be looking for signs. But many do look for signs. And that's the kind of thing that Christ is addressing here. The Pharisees, Sadducees, they should have been looking at God's Word and seeing that Jesus is the Messiah. That's what God's Word is saying. But they looked for a sign. So in verse 5, any questions about that? We kind of touched on it last week. I just want to kind of wrap that up, those first to four verses of chapter 16. Any thoughts or questions? Verse 5 then, and again, we kind of did touch on some of this. We just were kind of in a hurry there last week. Want to just wrap it up a little bit. When his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. That's kind of a foreshadowing of what's to come here. They forgot to take bread. And so then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. Again, we said last week, they were so focused on the physical. Jesus is talking spiritually here, but they were so focused on the physical, they were missing the spiritual point. And it's so easy for us to fall into that too. We can very easily get just so focused on the physical and the material things around us that we just neglect the spiritual. And we miss the spiritual so many times. And the disciples were not getting it. They were definitely missing it. And so when Jesus perceived in verse 8, he said unto them, O you of little faith, why reason you among you yourselves because you have brought no bread? He says, you're of little faith. It's not the lack of information that was the problem here. It was the lack of faith. That was the issue. Now, before we beat up on the disciples too much, in verse 4 it says, Jesus left them and departed, speaking of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He left them and departed. But the disciples did follow Jesus. So yes, he says you're of little faith, but they were following him. They did have some faith, where the Pharisees and Sadducees had no faith. They did have some faith. They were following him. They were with him. And understand how difficult that would have been. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were the religious leaders. The entire nation looked up to them, including the disciples were looking up to them. But they had become convinced, and we see that later on down here, especially in verses 13 through 20, where the great confession of Peter, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, they begin to realize that Jesus is the Messiah, and they were following him. And so, but understand how difficult that would have been to leave the Pharisees and the Sadducees and depart from them and follow Jesus. They're leaving everything they had known before. Here's these religious leaders. We need to follow them. We need to listen to them. We need to do what they say. And now, with Jesus, the disciples are turning their back on the Pharisees, the religious leaders. We need to kind of understand that, what's going on here. Verse 9, do you not yet understand? Neither remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up. Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up. In other words, they're still thinking physical rather than spiritual. And Jesus is saying to them, don't you get it? Look at what I did with the 5,000 and with the 4,000. The physical's not the problem here. I can take care of you physically. You need to concentrate on the spiritual. That's the most important. If you concentrate on the spiritual, I'll take care of the physical. You don't need to be worried about that. They were worried about the physical. And Jesus, in essence, is saying, you don't need to worry about that. How is it that you do not understand that I spoke not to you concerning bread, but that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they that he bade them not to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Christ is comparing the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees with leaven. How is doctrine like leaven? We know you take a little bit of leaven, you put it in little bit of yeast, you put it in with the dough, and it permeates the entire loaf. And he's simply saying that these false doctrines of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you get just a little bit of it, and the next thing you know, it spreads through the entire, you just are swallowed up by it. And others around you are swallowed up by this false doctrine. It starts out with just a little bit. Maybe you accept just a little bit of false doctrine. The next thing you know, you've bought the whole loaf. And so he's comparing this false doctrine of leaven. It starts out small. It acts gradually. But it does act certainly. And it pervades completely. And that's why as a church we need to be so careful when it comes to false doctrine. And we say, well, it's just a little thing over here. It's not that big a deal. But you let a little bit of false doctrine in, next thing you know, it just very gradually begins to grow. And it certainly does begin to take over. And next thing you know, it pervades completely. And the church is no longer what it used to be. You need to be very careful. And that's why he says in verse 6, take heed and beware. Two different Greek words. Take heed and beware. Take notice of and be on your guard. That's the two words there. Take notice of and be on your guard. In other words, know the false doctrine. Take notice of it. Know what you believe and know what they believe and know that it's wrong, and then guard yourself against it. It's not good enough just to take heed to it. It's not good enough just to take notice of it. You then need to guard yourself against it. Or it's not good enough just to guard yourself against it and not take notice of it. In other words, you need to know what you believe. You need to know what they believe. Just to say, well, I'm going to guard myself against false doctrine, but then not really know what you believe and what the Bible teaches. What are you going to know to guard yourself against? If you don't know what they believe, you're going to easily get sucked into their false doctrine. So you need to take notice of it and then guard yourself against it. And that's what he's telling the disciples to do. Again, the Pharisees were the legalists, and legalism is just a cover-up for spiritual deadness. The Pharisees were spiritually dead. Christ said they were whited sepulchers. Inside, there were dead bones, but should look good on the outside. Legalism just was a cover-up for spiritual deadness. And then the Sadducees, they were the liberals, that it was just a cover-up for materialism and rationalism. No supernatural. And they just used, the Sadducees used their religion to gain everything they could for themselves. Materially, prestige, you know, they were religious leaders, but they just used religion to gain and profit for themselves. And so that liberalism was, and we see it today. Churches that have gone what we would call liberal, well, why do they do that? Often it's because they want to be in with the crowd. They don't want to be countercultural. They want to be part of the culture. And just, Christianity is countercultural. And it's not always a comfortable place to be. And so churches that we'd say have gone liberal are often just doing so because they don't want to be countercultural. They want to be part of the culture. They want to take part in that. And so they begin to rationalize and they begin to do whatever it takes to benefit self. That's the liberalism. Whereas the flip side of that is the legalism that just covers up the deadness inside spiritually. They're the two extremes. Sadducees, Pharisees, legalism, liberalism. Obviously, Scripture is in the balance in the middle. And that's where we need to be. Any comments or questions on that? Yes, Charlie. You would think so. Yeah, it would have been very strange to them to see that. So you would have thought that that would have certainly raised questions, and maybe they understood it. They may have seen it and said, boy, in their opposition to Jesus, they're coming together here, because that's what was happening, and they may have clearly seen that. But yeah, I think it would have gotten their attention. Any other questions or comments? Originally, they were pretty, on one hand you had Matthew the tax collector, on the other hand you had a zealot. That was about as far extreme as you could get as well. And the zealots were the ones who wanted to overthrow Rome with military power, if necessary. Where the tax collectors, they were in cahoots with the Romans, collecting taxes for them. So there was a wide range within the disciples who, again, came together to follow Christ, not in opposition to Christ. Come to verse 13, and we come to really some familiar verses, and really quite a turning point in our Gospel of Matthew here. I say that, let me just kind of jump ahead a little bit, but verses 13 through 20 is that passage where Peter gives the great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and then Jesus said, "I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That's where we're going to be here, but notice verse 21, actually verse 20, notice it says, "Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ." Well, what's going on there? Why does he say, "Don't tell anyone that I'm the Messiah"? See, this is a real turning point in the Gospel of Matthew. Up to this point, not quite as much in the last couple of chapters, but up to this point, that it's been this: the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is here. He's here to establish his kingdom. The kingdom is at hand. But now we've got this rejection. We've got this opposition. Jewish people, the religious leaders, they're rejecting Christ. And so now the message is beginning to change. It's no longer the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the king is here, the Messiah is here. Jesus says, don't even tell them that the Messiah is here. Don't even tell them that the kingdom is at hand. Don't tell them that I'm the Messiah. And then the very next verse says, in fact, I'm going to be killed. From that time forth began Jesus showing to his disciples how he must go on to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. Be raised again the third day. This is a turning point. Not the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is here. He's here to establish the kingdom. Don't even tell him that the Messiah is here. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be killed. And so we have that turning point here in Matthew. Let's go back then to verse 13. It says, when Jesus came into the borders of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Comes to Caesarea Philippi. That's about 40 miles from the Sea of Galilee. It was originally was not called Caesarea Philippi. It was called I forget now the name of it. It was the place where the god Pan was supposedly born. In Greek mythology, the god Pan was born in the Caesarea Philippi, and the city was named after him originally. After this. Greek god. There is a cave, and when we were in Israel back there a few years ago, we were in Caesarea Philippi and were able to to look down into this cave. It's a steep rock cliff that you're able to get up on. And up on this rock cliff, there is a cave that just goes out of sight. And there's a lot of water in it as well. And Pan, the Greek god, supposedly was born and came out of that cave in Caesarea Philippi. Interestingly, that cave was known as the gate of hell. And so when Jesus mentions here the gates of hell or the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, he's in Caesarea Philippi, where Pan supposedly had been born, and this cave was known as the gate of hell. So there's some things going on here that we wouldn't necessarily know unless we know some of the geography and the historical background. So he comes to the Caesarea Philippi. He asks the disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Christ refers to himself as the Son of Man on many occasions. And it is a reference back to the Old Testament, particularly in Daniel, the Son of Man. The Messiah was referred to as the Son of Man. And so as Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he is identifying himself as the Messiah. That's how the Jewish people would have understood it. That's why the Jewish people, many of them, were in opposition to Christ, because when he referred to himself as the Son of Man, he was claiming to be the Messiah, and they obviously, especially again, the religious leaders, did not believe he was the Messiah. So he was indeed identifying himself as the Messiah by calling himself the Son of Man. And so he asked the question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that you are John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Some say you're John the Baptist. Remember, who said that Jesus was John the Baptist? Herod, at one point, just back a chapter or two. Herod put John the Baptist to death, and then when he heard about Jesus and all of his miracles, he said, "It's John the Baptist, come back to life." Herod was just a little bit scared about that. So Herod and apparently others believed that it was John the Baptist that had come back to life. Others said that he was Elijah. Why would some have concluded that he was Elijah? Okay, Elijah was taken up. Mm-hmm. All right, the Old Testament prophesied that Elijah would come back prior to the Messiah. So some believed, okay, he's not the Messiah, but he is Elijah who's coming before the Messiah. And then we have Jeremiah. Why would they say Jeremiah? Dave? Okay. He was a prophet that certainly did point to the sins of Judah and others. All right, Israel did not want to follow Jeremiah, although the Jews of Jesus' days, they thought they would have followed him. In other words, that Jeremiah's peers at that time, contemporaries, I should say, didn't follow him, but certainly the Jews of Jesus' day held the prophets high, and they thought, well, we had lived during Jeremiah's time, we would have followed him. He's the weeping prophet. There's one thing that we wouldn't, again, understand unless we had some historical background, or if you were familiar with the Apocrypha books. The Apocrypha books, one of the books of the Apocrypha are the books of Maccabees. And in one of the books of the Maccabees, it is taught that Jeremiah would also come back prior to the Messiah. And so, now we don't believe in the Apocrypha, we don't believe it's part of the canon, we don't believe it's part of the Bible. The Catholic Church does include the Apocrypha books as part of the canon. We don't believe they are, but in the Apocrypha books, it is prophesied in the book of Maccabees that Jeremiah would also come back prior to the Messiah. So, those Apocrypha books, some of them anyway, were in existence during the time of Christ. And so some would have read those Apocrypha books and would have concluded, okay, Jeremiah is coming back before the Messiah, and therefore Jesus is Jeremiah. Again, understand, those books are not part of God's Word, so those prophecies are not true prophecies, so there's no reason for us to believe the Bible does not teach Jeremiah is coming back before the Messiah. But some at that time did believe that because of what was written in the book of Maccabees. Exactly. And that's the point well taken here. All three of them, then, what does that mean? John the Baptist, Elijah, and Jeremiah, they're all forerunners of the Messiah. And many believe that Jesus was one of those forerunners of the Messiah, but not the Messiah. And that's really the point that we see in this verse, is Jesus says, who do they say I am? Well, you're the forerunner to the Messiah, you're not the Messiah. Or just one of the prophets. Obviously, the multitudes had high respect for Jesus. You know, to say that he's Elijah or Jeremiah, he's got a good reputation. He's somebody important, but he's not the Messiah. You know, there's a lot of people today, isn't there, that have a lot of respect for Jesus, the man. You know, he was a good man, or he was a prophet, but he's not the Savior. He's not God. And so we have the same thing today. A lot of people who have a lot of respect and honor for the man Jesus, but not an understanding of who he truly is. So really no different today. Verse 15, we come to the real important question. The first question is, it's not that Jesus didn't know the answer to that question. He knew that people were looking at him as Elijah or Jeremiah or whatever. He knew that. That really wasn't the question that he was after. That just got him going. The real question, he said unto them, but who do you say that I am? And that's the question that every individual has to answer. And every individual at some point will answer. And that's the important question. Who do you say that I am? We here tonight obviously have given our answer, much like Peter gave his answer. But that's the question that changes everything in a person's life. The answer to that question is what determines our eternal destiny. Who do you say that I am? What a person believes about Jesus determines their eternal destiny. It's the most important question that can ever be asked. Who do you say Jesus is? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one, promised in the Old Testament. You are the coming prophet, priest, and king, the anointed one, the Messiah. A very clear statement of faith on the part of Peter. Peter, I believe, speaking for, as he often did, speaking for the other 11. We understand Judas didn't truly believe that, but Peter's being the spokesman, and he says, well, we believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So he's claiming that he is the Messiah, the one promised in the Old Testament, the anointed one, the one anointed by God, sent by God as prophet, priest, and king. And you are the Son of the living God. That's a clear statement, again, understanding the Jewish mind. It's a clear statement of his deity. Peter's declaring that he is the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one, and he is God. To be the Son of God is equality with God. We've said it many times. I'm the son of a man. That makes me a man. Dad was a man, I'm a man. He's the Son of God. He's God. His Father is God and He's God. And so there it's a clear statement of the deity of Christ. And obviously he's the Son of the living God, not some idol, not some false god, but the true living God. It's a wonderful statement of faith. And Peter declares it boldly, declares it very emphatically of who Jesus is. And I love the first response of Christ here, and we're going to have to conclude with that. But Jesus ends and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." Bar-Jonah simply means son of Jonah. Peter's father's name was Jonah. And so you have just declared me to be the Son of the living God, and Peter, you are right. I am just as certainly the Son of the living God as you are the son of Jonah. That's really what Christ is saying here. Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah. You have declared emphatically that I am the Son of the living God, and I'm declaring I am just as certainly the Son of the living God as you are the son of Jonah. And he said, blessed art thou. Blessed. Because of what you have believed, you are blessed. And everyone who believes that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, will be blessed. And that's us. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. We have all the blessings that God has given to us there in Ephesians chapter 1. We are a blessed people because we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so he declares that Simon is blessed, and he in essence is saying anyone that makes this confession is indeed blessed. We will conclude there and pick it up the next week. And I just remembered that I forgot to bring a couple of matters of business. So if I could do that real quick before we leave. Just two very quick things. First of all,